Well, that song was freaking awesome, baby. Good job, band. Hey, give it up for the band, guys. Come on. That was so good. Well, listen, welcome everybody to The Rock Church. My name is Steele Crosswhite, and I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock. Tonight, we're going to be continuing on in our series that we've entitled Personal Jesus. It's an in-depth look at the Gospel of Matthew. Guys, our hearts as pastors and as a staff of The Rock Church is that you guys as a church would walk away from this series really knowing Jesus. Really knowing Jesus. That after this series, you would be amazed by God, that you'd be changed by God, and mostly, as the title displays, that Jesus Christ would become personal in your life as he is, in fact, already so deeply personal with all of us. Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at chapter 7, part 7. I entitled the talk, Rock Solid Wisdom, but I think it's important before we get into the text and before we even pray that we need to remember that the words that we're going to be studying tonight are the concluding thoughts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You guys remember how the Sermon on the Mount started a few weeks ago? Pastor Mac, he started talking about it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. It says in the text that Jesus saw the crowd, and there with his disciples, he went up to a mountainside and he sat down. Think about this just for a second. This is an incredible moment. Jesus, he saw the great multitude. Jesus was there with his disciples, and so what did he do? He sat down. He sat because he had the audience. They were captive. They were listening. They were ready. They were following him. And so Jesus Christ stopped. He stopped because he had to teach them something. I know this sounds kind of silly, but in your mind, do me a favor. Picture this moment like you are there. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. You are going along with the crowd. You're wondering to yourself, what is he going to say next? What is he going to do next? You have seen this Jesus do some incredible things. You remember when that crazy guy, John, that was dressed up in camel's hair and stuff, that he baptized Jesus, and thereafter a dove descended upon Jesus. You yourself saw Jesus heal so many people in Galilee that it seemed like all of Jerusalem was following him. All of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and then suddenly there you are, finding yourself also a follower of Jesus. And as you're following him, suddenly the traffic stops. And you realize that you came to a mountainside, and everybody starts to sit down. And you don't think too much of it at the moment, because you realize in your times of following Jesus that he likes to make sure that everybody gets their times of rest. But this time is different. Because as he's on that mountainside, you start to notice that people try to inch closer and closer to Jesus. And that he turns to face you. And you realize at that moment that Jesus is going to talk with you. That this is one of those moments that you're not just following Jesus to see what he's going to do next. He actually stopped, and Jesus, this guy that you've been following, has something that he wants to say to you. And there on that mountainside, in this great multitude of people, a quiet falls over the entire crowd. You and I have experienced that kind of quiet before. It's the kind of quiet that happens to a room when suddenly a prominent stands up to talk, and everybody goes, shh, 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 shh. And that's what happens on the mountainside. And Jesus turns to face the multitude. And there's a quiet that falls over everybody. And you hear these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Guys, you and I, we can read the words that were written in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in a matter of moments. We can breeze past it completely, and you and I today, we can miss the potency of Jesus' very words. But do you realize that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is the best known and most extensively studied discourse in the world? In the world! Today, there are thousands of books and volumes of articles written in hopes to give any student or any Christian or any person just a grip on what was said on that day. On my shelf alone, and I have a small library, there are 5 books dedicated to the Sermon on the Mount alone. I don't think they get it right most of the time, but here's a place where Wikipedia seems to nail the head here. It says, Wikipedia says, this is what they say about the Sermon on the Mount. Many Christians believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a form of commentary on the Ten Commandments. It portrays Christ as the true interpreter of the Mosaic Law. To many, the Sermon on the Mount contains the central tenets of Christian discipleship, and is considered as such by many religious and moral thinkers such as Tolstoy, Gandhi, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Guys, the reason I set it up for you like this tonight is because I do not want you to miss it. I don't want you to be distracted by the concert that's going across the parking lot here. I don't want you to be distracted by the movement in this room. I don't want you to be distracted by anything and miss that we get to learn from the very words of Jesus Christ tonight. So running the risk of sounding a little bit cheesy, I know, do me a favor. In your mind, when you read what we are going to read tonight, picture yourself on that mountainside. I mean, today it's amazing because when we read these words, we have the privilege of studying these words in the Bible in light of the rest of the Scripture. If you're a Christian, you have the privilege of understanding these words more because of the Holy Spirit inside of you. But my point is when you place yourself in your mind's eye on that mountainside, realize the depth of the moment that Jesus stopped to talk with you. And you can bet in that moment, on that day, nobody distracted them from that. Don't miss it tonight. So let me pray and we'll get into the text. Tons and tons and tons of stuff tonight. I'm going to go as fast as I can. Dear Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you that Hayden sang, you are the God that saves us. Thank you that Paul shared that you, Lord, you made us righteous by your death on the cross. Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak through me. I pray, God, that you would give me passion. I pray, Lord, that you would use me to speak to your kids that you love. I pray, Lord, that you would give this church eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mind to understand your words tonight, Jesus Christ. I say these things in your name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Let's read it together. Jesus on that mountainside says to the multitude, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Guys, we've heard these words before, haven't we? We've heard them in our church. We've heard them on television. We've heard them in movies. And I'll bet you dollars to donuts you've said it before. Okay? I'll bet you've said, "Oh, don't judge or you too will be judged." These very words of Jesus. Let me tell you, before I explain the entire scripture, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying, okay? Because sometimes these words that we read right here are misconstrued by people to prohibit all forms of judgment. In other words, we say to ourselves, because we've read this scripture, that no matter what happens, no matter what's going on in our church, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what is happening around us, we go, "We can't judge or we too will be judged." It's important to realize, guys, that Jesus is not teaching that we are to be undiscerning Christians, or that we are to turn a blind eye to sin, or that we are to abandon our responsibilities as believers. When Jesus says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged," he's not saying that you should never judge anything at all. It's important for us as Christians tonight to realize that in the Bible there are clear situations where as Christians we are commanded to make decisions and judgments about what is good and bad, right and wrong, and judgments on the condition, the conduct, and the teaching of others. When Jesus says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged," it doesn't mean that we just put a blindfold around our eyes and go, "La, la, 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 la." So in light of that, let me just tell you six ways that I see that it's right for us to judge. And these just are things that I think apply to our church. Here's what I call right judgments. Here's the first right judgment. When disputes arise between believers, they should be settled in the church before members who can decide the matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians that are disputing over a matter, and the argument gets so bad that they threaten to take each other to court. And the Apostle Paul says, "Listen, aren't you Christians? Don't you have the Spirit of God in you? Aren't you wiser than this? Can't you decide what this matter is among believers? Why are you taking it before the courts that don't even know Jesus?" So an appropriate right judgment is when disputes arise between believers. We need to settle that matter. Another area of a right judgment. Again, these are just the things that I thought of. The local church is to judge serious sins of its members and take appropriate action. This is a heavy one. The local church is to judge serious sins of its members and take appropriate action. For example, listen to my words, it's important. Flagrant, unrepentant, habitual sin. Or flagrant sexual immorality. I'm not your favorite guy tonight. Don't really care. Here's what Corinthians says about this. It says, I've written you in my letter. This is the Apostle Paul. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now listen, this is important. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are moral, or the greedy and the swindlers or the adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is a believer or a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. There may come times in this church, and have come times in churches in the past, where the local church is commanded by God to make serious judgments about serious, flagrant, unrepentant sin that happens among its members. That's a right judgment. Another right judgment. Believers are to judge the doctrinal teaching of teachers and preachers by the word of God. Sounds like a lot of heavy religious words. Here's what it means. That as Christians, you guys are to decide that if what you hear from our mouths as pastors, small group leaders, teachers, staff members, preachers, teachers, does it line up with the Bible? Is what you're reading lining up with the Bible? Is what you're hearing on television from a preacher lining up with the Bible? Is what you're reading in a book from a teacher lining up with the Bible? You are commanded to make that judgment. Is what I'm listening to doctrinal? Is it from the Bible or is it not from the Bible? You need to make that judgment. Another right judgment. Christians have to discern if others are believers or not. In other words, we need to decide those who know Jesus and those who don't know Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says that we should not yoke ourselves with an unbeliever. In other words, we need to know those people that know Jesus, and we need to know those people that don't know Jesus. That's a clear judgment we need to make. Another one, those in the church, this is important, a lot of words here. Those in the church need to judge which men have the qualifications necessary for elders, that's pastor or preacher or overseer, and which people qualify to be deacons or deaconesses. In other words, guys, as a church, you are commanded to make the judgment if whether or not, according to Timothy and according to Titus, your pastors pass the character qualification test that you find. That is what you need to do. You need to make that right judgment. Does Josh pass, and I pass, and Bill pass, and Mac pass, and do the deacons pass, and the deaconesses, do they pass? You need to make that judgment. Last one, Christians have to discern those who are idle, timid, or weak so we can warn them, encourage them, and be patient with them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, guys, you need to understand that this is talking about those that are idle, they need to be encouraged. Those that are timid, they need to be encouraged. Those that are weak, they need to be encouraged. We need to be patient with them. These are just areas where we need to make right judgments. I know that was a lot of information, but I felt like we needed to tackle some of that. Guys, when Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged, he is not saying that we never have the right to judge anything at all. Rather, he is addressing a very serious matter of hypocrisy. And here's why I know. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In these verses, Jesus is exposing our tendency to see small faults in other people's while ignoring the same fault in ourselves. He's exposing hypocrisy. I'll never forget the time when I came across this verse. I saw it come to life when there was a wife who was absolutely browbeating her husband. Because in the past, her husband had struggled with pornography, and he knew it, and he admitted to it, and he asked forgiveness for it, and he was getting help for it, and he was getting victory in that area of his life, and he was growing in that area of his life, and he was completely humble and totally repentant, and he said, you're right, that was a mistake, there is no excuse, that was wrong. But she browbeat him, and browbeat him, and browbeat him, and browbeat him, and browbeat him, all the while she was having a flagrant, immoral, adulterous affair. But her husband, you're a hypocrite. And she was. Or maybe on a more familiar note, we all have people in our life that gossip, don't we? The person that's a little bit... Gossip's too much, busybody. But what happens when that gossip comes to your party and then the gossip leaves? Do you gossip about the gossip? That girl gossips all the time. You're telling me, honey, my goodness. Do you know, blarg, narg, flarg, narg, narg? You're a hypocrite. What about condemning the liar when you lie? Or condemning the cheater when you cheat? Jesus is exposing hypocritical self-righteousness. I mean, don't raise your hands, but how many of us in this church are running around right now looking at other people in a negative light in hopes to make that flimsy film of self-righteousness, our own religiosity, just look so much better? But we ignore the faults, the same faults, in our own light. So my first question for us tonight, it's pretty simple. Have you taken the plank out of your own eye? Are you a hypocrite? Are you exposing the faults in others while having the same fault in your own life? Are you hypocritically self-righteous? This next verse is pretty heavy. I'll read it and then explain it. Here's what Jesus says on that mountainside. He says to the multitude, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." What does that mean? Let me explain it. Under the Mosaic law, dogs and swine or dogs and pigs were considered unclean animals. And here in this illustration, Jesus is using these terms to depict wicked people. It's this idea, guys, that when we come across vicious people who treat the divine truths of God with utter contempt and respond to our preaching and our claims of Christ with abuse and with violence, this verse says that we are no longer obligated to continue to share the gospel with them. Heavy stuff. It's the same idea that we find in Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9 when Jesus tells his disciples to go into the town and to tell them the good news that the kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus says, if a person does not listen to your words or if the town does not listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Simply put, in our day, Jesus is making sure that our punches count for the gospel. That we're making our punches count for him. Listen, there is no doubt, make no doubt, that Jesus came for all people. There is no doubt that Jesus died for all people, and there is no doubt that Jesus loves all people. But the Bible makes it clear that the message of the cross is not received by all people. In light of this verse, here's what I think of, is Psalm 127. Psalm 127:1, listen to this. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Guys, we all have people in our lives that we long to see saved. People that we want to have come to know the knowledge of the gospel. In our lives, there are family and our spouses and our friends and our brothers and our sisters and our daughters, and there are coworkers and our aunts and our uncles and our nieces and our nephews and our grandsons and our granddaughters and our grandparents. They are the people that consume so much of our time and so much of our minds. But let me ask you this question in light of that verse. Is the Lord building a house of faith in their life at all? Are they even open to the gospel? Are they interested in what's happening in your life since you came to know Jesus at all? Have they ever really sat and listened to you? Or is it just on and on, countless conversations of endless debates and meaningless arguments? Again, I think of this verse in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul is passing the baton to Timothy. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men," listen to this, "not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul is reminding Timothy that there will come times where we need to explain the truth more adequately to people. But to argue just for the sake of arguing, where there's no real sincere heart, no real desire for faith, no real desire to seek the truth, that leads to controversies, not God's work, which is by faith, with pure heart and with love. This verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, is difficult because it asks the disciple of Christ, it asks of you and I, the Christian, it asks us to apply faith for the person that's rejected the gospel. So many times in my life, I have repeatedly told even some of my own family members about the truth of Jesus and how he's changed my life and how I'm radically different and how that truth is real, only to have it fall on deaf, violent ears. I've endured the late night arguments like you have. I've purchased the books for them like you have. I've tried to prove that Jesus is real like you have, only to just hit wall after wall of ridicule. Never a real sincere desire. Never a desire to seek God. Never a desire of faith. Never a real search for truth. And at some point, I have had to come to a place where I've said, God, I've told them, I love them, I will be available to them, but at the risk of throwing the pearl of the gospel to the pigs, I've got to move to the next town. They're not listening, and I'm not making my punches count. And God, you need to show me where to go next. So my question for you in light of this, though it is difficult and though it takes incredible discernment and though it takes tons of prayer and probably counsel in your life, my question is this. Is it time for you to move to the next town? Are you throwing your pearls to pigs or giving what is sacred to dogs? In the sense that they're not open and they're vicious and they just don't care. Verses 7 through 12, that's what we're going to kick through next. I love this section of verses. I wish I could talk about it forever. Jesus says on that mountainside to you and to me, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Guys, when you think about these verses, I mean, when you really stop and quiet everything in your mind and you reflect on what we just read, it's absolutely breathtaking. Because when you apply that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and when you apply that God is infinitely powerful and he does whatever he pleases, and that God is infinitely righteous, and he only does that which is right, and that God is infinitely good, and therefore everything he does is good, and that God is infinitely wise, so he knows perfectly what is good and what is right, and that God is infinitely loving, so that in all of his wisdom, and in all of his might, and in all of his righteousness, it all functions in such a way as to raise the level of joy in his children as high as it can be forever. When you stop and you think about that for just one second, and you apply that same God invites you to come to him and pray to him, and then he promises you that what he gives is good, it's breathtaking. That is God inviting you to him. And it also goes almost without saying that one of the most unspeakable tragedies that faces our church today is just how little we actually pray. Because almost anything can rip us away from it. I think about that parable in Luke 14. Jesus talks about the banquet and inviting everybody to this great banquet. Everybody come to the banquet. Please come to the banquet. And he's met with this. I've just purchased a field and I must go see it. I've just purchased 5 yoke of oxen and I must inspect them. I just married a wife and I can't come. And we wonder what that means. And yet Jesus opens up this banquet table and he says, come to me, ask of me, seek of me, knock on the door of me, and what I give is good. And yet, how little we pray. It's a whole nother sermon. I wish I could talk about that forever and ever. But let me tell you the things that stuck out to me the most about this section of verses, the most that makes it breathtaking to me. The first is this. Do you realize that Jesus invites us three times to pray to him? Three times. Ask, seek, knock. We need to get it. It's the perfect heart of a father for his children. It's like a good dad looking at his kids and saying, I really, really, really want you to be with me. I really, really, really long for relationship with you. I really, really, really love you. You can ask of me anything. You can seek me and you will find me. You can knock on the door because it's never closed to you. And I will open it and I want you to enjoy me. And I will give you the help that you need because I love you. You're my kids. And I want you to enjoy me just as I enjoy you. It's like God is saying, I really, really, really love you. I really, really, really mean this. Come to me, he says. Even more amazing than the invitation itself, that Jesus could have just said, ask, but he didn't. Ask and seek and knock. Even more amazing than the invitation are the promises that go along with asking and seeking and knocking. And just think about this. Again, I wish I could get into all of it, but ask, here's the promise, it will be given. Seek, here's the promise, you will find. Knock, here's the promise, the door will be opened. He who asks, here's the promise, receives. And he who seeks, here's the promise, finds. And then in verse 11, that what God gives is good. So Jesus says, ask of me, seek, knock on my door. I want you to be near me, and I will answer you, and you will find me, and you will receive, and what I give is good. Breathtaking. The third thing that sticks out to me about this section of verses is that Jesus reminds us that our Heavenly Father is far, far, far better than the best earthly father. Look at this verse. I'm going to highlight it. Jesus says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is appealing on this understanding that as parents, we know how to lavish gifts on our kids. My dad knew how to give me the greatest personal, most thoughtful gifts ever that just shook my world. And he loved giving them to me. And I love giving gifts to my son. I love just lavishing him with stuff and things that he's going to enjoy and take delight in. And Jesus says, if you are evil, steal. And if your dad was evil, steal. How much more are the gifts that will come from me who is perfect and without sin? And how much better will the gifts be that I give to you? It's this understanding that God is a perfect, loving, righteous, holy, sinless Father that loves to lavish us with good things. And that being said, I feel like I need to just touch on this for a second. And I've never done it before in a sermon. But I know in light of these verses, some things are going to come to your mind because I know some of you here tonight have had absolutely terrible experiences with your earthly fathers. That literally when you knocked on their door, they said, get the hell out of here. And you were met with abuse and violence. And I can't even begin to understand the pain and the heartache that that wicked wretch of a father imposed upon your life. But all that being said, do me a favor. Please do not limit the fatherhood of God to your terrible experiences with your jacked up earthly dad. Don't limit the fatherhood of God. Because in this verse, Jesus is reminding you that even though you had a jacked up earthly dad, you have a new father now, and that father is God, and that father is good, and that father is blameless, and that father loves you, and that father can only do that which is good for you. So don't limit the fatherhood of your heavenly father by the jacked up experiences of your earthly father. You have a new father now, okay? So now, I know some of you are thinking it. Do these promises of asking and seeking and receiving and the door being open, does that mean then that we can, as Christians, ask for whatever we want and get whatever we want whenever we asked for it? Like God's like some slot machine, baby. Come on, bring me the money. Right? Is that what that means? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. I mean, think about it again in light of this verse, Matthew 7, 9 through 11, when Jesus says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In light of the fact that he's using the illustration of a good earthly father, doesn't it obviously beg the question then that what would the earthly father do if the child actually wanted a snake or wanted a scorpion in some translations? What if what the child wanted was something bad for them? I mean, in being a loving dad, isn't it absolute love sometimes to tell your kids no? Let's make it more real. What if you had a three-year-old? And you told your son or daughter that you were going to go to the store and get a puppy. Oh boy, they wanted a puppy, 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 puppy. Who doesn't love puppies? They get to the store, and they're walking up to the puppy cage, and they see all the cute puppies. But your little son, he sees the reptile aisle. I'm going to the reptile aisle. And suddenly he goes down that aisle, and he looks at all the snakes, and he comes across the rattlesnake. And it's got the rattle on the back and the fangs that are, you know, fanging out. And the kid says, I want the rattlesnake, Dad. That's what I want. I don't want the puppy anymore. It's too soft. I want that, and I want to kiss it, and I want to wrap it around my neck, and I want to put it in Sally's bed. I want the snake. Give me the snake. And he asks for the snake, and he seeks you out all over the house. He says, Daddy, I want the snake. And when the door is closed, it's like, knock, 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 the snake, the snake, the snake. Which one of you idiotic fathers would say, all right, the kid wants a snake. Give him a poisonous snake. He's going to bite his face, but he'll learn him, I guess. Only has to learn once. Come on. You wouldn't do it. Hopefully, Lord, no, you would not do that. It's the same idea, guys, that God knows what's best. We have a 3-pound brain. We can't understand some of these huge things of God and what is ultimately best for us. That God is a good father, and because of that, not all of our prayers are going to be answered the way that we want them to be. In those four verses, Jesus is inviting us, lavishly inviting us to come to the Father in prayer and to ask him of anything, but knowing all the while that whatever he gives is good so that our prayers are not in vain. So in light of that, my question is this. Are you praying? Are you praying? What's your prayer life like? Do you know God wants to be with you? Do you know he wants to talk with you? Do you know that he wants to be near you in relationship? What are your prayers like? This has been incredibly convicting for me, guys. No lie, incredibly convicting. While preparing the talk, understanding that the Lord is telling even me, you're not praying enough, son. Are you praying? The next 16 verses that we're going to fly through, Jesus is going to draw a clear line between the road that leads to death and the road that leads to life. This is heavy stuff, and I'm not going to be your most favorite guy. But we're going to hear about two gates, two ways, two destinations, two kinds of people, two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruit, two groups at the judgment, two kinds of builders building on two different kinds of foundations. A lot of stuff, a clear line in the sand. Verse 13, Jesus says, this is important. This is huge. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Broad is the road that leads to destruction and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life and only a few find it. Gigantic verse. Enormous verse in the Bible. Monumental verse in the Bible. And just because I need to clear it up because I've heard people say it before or I've read people and their ideas of what this section of scripture means and I just want to clear it up, guys, this is not a fancy way for Jesus to tell people to go against the flow. This is not a fancy way for Jesus to tell people not to conform. In other words, hey, dude, everybody goes down that road, bro. You ought to take the narrow gate and go down the narrow one. We got to buck the system, baby. Don't conform. Wide is the gate of conformity. This is not a school for hippies. Jesus Christ is talking about the gospel. This is the gospel. The narrow gate that Jesus refers to is the precise salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That God's way leads to eternal life and our salvation is through grace alone because of the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's exactly what Paul shared tonight. And here's the deal, just to clear it up, that God is so holy and so perfect and so righteous. He is without sin. And you and I as people, as humankind, we have fallen short of God's standards. We have sinned against God, is what the Bible says, in our actions and in our thoughts and in our words. And that has caused a great separation between us and God. And the Bible says that God is good and righteous and that he's just. And because he's just, he has to punish everything that's not right. He wouldn't be good and he wouldn't be right if he wasn't just. Just as we know just judges who give the penalty to those who break the law, so God is just and he must punish all those things that are unrighteous. Our sin, he's just. He has to punish it. And the Bible says that that punishment is sin, that wage that we earn for sin is death. That sin leads to death, a physical death, a spiritual death, and an eternal death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that eternal death is said to be everlasting destruction, hell. That God in his justice, he has to put sin to death. Why? Because he cannot coexist with sin. He's too holy. He's too perfect. It's like fire and ice, and so he has to crush it. Which means that you and I and all humankind deserve death. Every single one of us have fallen short of a perfect, holy God. He's the only one who's perfect. And so God did something absolutely mind-blowing. He became the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, the very nature of God. And like Paul said, he walked this earth in absolute perfection. And he did not sin, and he went to the cross because he realized that sin needed to be dealt with, and that punishment was death, and God loved us so much that he could not stand to punish us as our sins deserve. So Jesus willingly went to the cross because he loved us, and he died in your place. He died as an important word here, as a substitute for you, so that you would not need to be punished for his sins, for your sins. He punished himself. Bible says that he rose from the dead and he offers life to everyone. That is the narrow gate. That is the gospel. It's narrow because it's grace. It's narrow because it requires of us, think about this, it requires from us humility and repentance and dependence on God, not on ourselves. It's narrow because it requires faith and not works of self-righteous earning points. It's narrow because it's God and not a man-made religion. And this is important. It's a narrow gate because salvation is offered through only one man, one God, one sacrifice, one truth, and only through the blood of one, Jesus Christ. That he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That's it. There's no other way. That is the way to life. All other roads, by the way, not to intentionally offend anyone, but that means that any other road that is not Jesus Christ is wide and it leads to destruction. It leads to what the Bible calls hell. Any philosophy in part that doesn't have Jesus as the only way to heaven, any religion that says Jesus plus, anything else that says all roads lead to heaven, bull, one does, all the other ones lead to hell. That's it. It's the narrow gate. So the question is this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? If you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, you are on the wide road. And I didn't say it, Jesus did. Let's keep rocking. These verses just get more intense. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Guys, to be honest, this section of verses here has absolutely, in the last 4 years, it has absolutely sobered me and absolutely fired me up all at the same time. And here's the reason. Because I've seen these wolves. I've seen the wolves Jesus is talking about. I've seen these wolves try to come in and prey on this church. You see, the kind of wolf that Jesus is talking about is the kind that speaks the language, if you will. They pray like a Christian. They temporarily act like a Christian. They come to all the meetings and they love to talk about Jesus. But listen, They may look like the sheep of God, but make no mistake, they are ferocious wolves. In this church, I've seen wolves come into this building and seek to turn the opinions of every single person in this church against the pastor so that they could become a pastor themselves. In this church, I've seen, I don't know how to say it any other way, I've seen people come in here and try to pretend to love God, and yet they only seek to devour those that are weak. Again, not to be dramatic, but I have honestly seen men come into this very room, lift their hands to God, sing praises to God, all the while being filled with every kind of deception. They're twisted, perverted, and filled with unthinkable sexual desire, looking only to lure others into sin. We've seen these wolves, and by the grace of God, we have defended this church from these wolves. And not to sound dramatic, but because the scripture is here, if you are here tonight and you are one of those wolves and you know exactly who you are, and you are here to prey upon those that are weak, or you are here to get your jollies at the expense of another, or to slander the name of the Christ, get out. Just get out. The strongest verses in the Bible, if not the strongest, I would say the top five, are found in 2 Peter chapter 2, and they're about these wolves. False prophets, I'm not going to read all of it, I don't have time, but here's what Peter said. These false prophets, these wolves, are useless as dried up springs or as mists blown away by the wind. They are doomed to blackest darkness. They brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting, with an appeal to twisted sexual desires. They lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to what controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get entangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and reject the command that they were given to live a holy life. Jesus tells us that we recognize a false prophet by their fruit. What does this have to do with you tonight? It begs this question. Whose voice are you listening to? In your life, who has bent your ear? Who do you put the most stock in? And what are they telling you? And in their life, do you see any tangible evidence of them being connected to the vine of Jesus Christ at all? Or do they kind of sound like a Christian and love like a Christian and talk like a Christian, but they say, no, keep doing it, keep doing it. It doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. God forgives all people. Who are you listening to? Who's got your ear? Who's telling you to do what? Is there any evidence of a life that has been yielded to Jesus? Because if you're listening to somebody whose life is not marked by the fruit of Jesus Christ, you might be listening to a wolf. Again, it keeps getting heavy. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The plain truth is simple. Just because you call Jesus your Lord does not mean you know him. Because this says many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles? Did we not prophesy? And did we not cast out demons? Did we not do? And he's going to say, only those who do the will of my Father. Those are the ones that I know. So it should beg from you this question. What is the will of the Father then? Well, thankfully it's been answered in John 6:29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Other translations say the will of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. On Judgment Day, in the final day, the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not you believed in the entire, complete work and word of Jesus Christ. Again, I'll ask it or I'll say it. Are you trusting in anything else or anyone else or any other kind of philosophy outside of Jesus Christ for your salvation? If you are, you don't know God. There are lots of people in this room tonight that have no real problem with Jesus because he's just one of many of the roads. There are lots of people who say, yeah, I could take Jesus. I like some of his stuff, but I kind of got my own thing going. On that day, you will say, Lord, I loved you. Lord, I talked to people about you. But he will say, did you do the will of the Father? What was the will of the Father? Did you believe entirely in me? And that was it. And if you didn't, you don't know me. So the question I have for you is this. Do you know Jesus? I asked it earlier a different way. Are you a Christian? Have you received the work of Jesus in your life? Do you understand that he knocks on the door of your heart? Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that you need him? Do you understand that he loves you? And do you understand that there's only one way? And have you said, Jesus, you are the only way to heaven, not by what I have done, but by what you have done on the cross, and it's a gift from you because you love me, and I trust in that and that alone. If you do that, he will say, I know you. Last verses. Jesus says this. It's the concluding thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus' final words here, guys, are words about the importance of obedience. Because it's one thing to hear the word of God. It's another thing to obey the word of God. How many people do we know that could quote the Bible? How many atheists do we know that can quote the Bible? Better than you, maybe. Jesus says, if you hear my word and you do not obey my word, then you're a fool. To build on the foundation, we have to hear God's word and obey God's word. We have to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. So the question I have for you is this. Is there an area in your life where you need to obey Jesus? Is there an area in your life where God has clearly spoken to you that you need to start doing this or stop doing that or obey me here, and you've heard his word loud and clear and yet you continue down the road of disobedience? If you are doing that and you're not obeying his word, you're a fool and your house is going to come crashing down, baby. We need to be men and women that do the word of God, that obey God in the areas of our life that he speaks to us in. Guys, Matthew chapter 7 is an epic chapter. I mean, it is a gigantic chapter, and you need to study it forever. For as long as you have eyes, study the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, in just 45 minutes, we've learned that we need to be men and women who need to move past self-righteous, hypocritical judgment to loving people. We need to know when and how and to who to share the gospel of our salvation with so that we throw our pearls correctly. We need to pray and ask and seek and knock, all that with the mind of the character of God. We need to choose the narrow door of Jesus Christ. And we need to have discernment to line ourselves up with people that bear good fruit of Jesus. I wrote that we need to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to worship only Jesus, to be amazed by Jesus, and to obey him so as to have the hope of eternal life built on the lasting foundation of his word. My final question tonight is not for you, okay? But it relates to all of us, and it's this. Jesus, will you help us? We need to pray. Lord, honestly, God, I don't know how to not be a hypocrite without you. Jesus, I don't know who to share the gospel with without you. I don't know how to pray without your spirit leading me. God, I only came to the saving grace of you because you knocked on the door of my heart. Lord, I need you for discernment. Lord, I need you so that I can obey you. Jesus Christ, if there are people in this room tonight that do not know you, that have not said yes to you, Jesus, I ask that, Lord, they would come and talk with me. I pray, Lord, that they would come and talk with people at the connections booth. I ask, Lord, and you know my heart here, Jesus, I ask, God, that you would terrify them. so that they would get out of their chair because they recognize that this is serious. Lord, that you would love them out of their seat, that they would come to know you, God, in a real way. And for the rest of us, Jesus, I pray that you would give us your grace and your spirit and your word all the more, Lord, so that we can obey you and so that we can love you in response. Thank you tonight, God. Thank you for all that you've done in our midst. Thank you for these wonderfully difficult words. We praise you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.